So that's one positive so far today. So in preparation for today's class, I was reminded of something that happened a few months ago. Our family went out to eat one night, local Mexican restaurant. This was, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago. And had all of the kids there. We're seated at a booth in this restaurant. There were other families there dining. And probably 10 or 15 minutes after we got there, another family came in and was seated a couple of booths down from us. And it was a father, mother, had an older child, maybe 7 or 8, and then a young girl that was probably around 3, if I had to guess. And they were sitting there for a little while, and all of a sudden the little girl lets out this unbelievable scream. And it wasn't a scream out of anger because she was upset about something. It was just this really loud scream, and kind of laughed about it, like she was just trying to be funny. And so the mom kind of, you know, shushed her, and a couple minutes later she does it again. And of course every head in the restaurant kind of turns to look and see what's going on here. And the mom again kind of shushes her, but then it becomes this game. And the little girl starts doing it over and over, and it was as loud as she could possibly scream. And the parents didn't really do anything about it. The mom may tell her no, but she's kind of laughing about it when she tells her no. So, of course, the child continues to do it, right, and screams over and over again. And as this is going on, you can kind of watch all of the faces of the other people in the restaurant as they kind of turn and look, and then they look at one another with this disapproving look, as if to say, this should not be taking place. Something should be done about this. Now, what was really interesting at our table is we had Brent and Beckett there, who are 2 years old. And when this little girl did this, both of them, their eyes got really big, and they had this look of shock. And then they turned and they looked to Elizabeth and I, as if to say, this little girl should not be doing this. This is not... And if any of you have been around and you have my twins enough, you know they're not necessarily always the most calm themselves, and can be a little bit crazy as well. But even these two-year-olds, and being exposed to this, realized this was not appropriate behavior. And so as I was thinking about that, what the little girl was doing was not in and of itself wrong. She wasn't being, at least initially, she was not being disrespectful to her parents. She wasn't being ugly or spiteful. She was just kind of letting out this scream in a playful way, having fun. And so if you were to take this little girl and take that same behavior and remove her from that restaurant and put her on a playground outside, no one would have thought anything of it. And they would have thought, okay, this was perfectly acceptable behavior outside on this playground. Right? She's screaming, she's having a good time, she's laughing. Probably every other kid would be doing the same thing, and we wouldn't think anything of it. So what was it that made her behavior inappropriate? It was the time and location where it took place. Right? It would have been fine outside on the playground, but in the restaurant, indoors, it was disturbing to the others around them who were trying to have a nice dinner, and it was not the right time and place to behave in that way. And so section 4 of question 151 in the catechism, dealing with the aggravations of sins that make them more heinous, in section 4, they address a similar idea as it pertains to sin. So the difference, though, is sin is inappropriate no matter where it takes place. And no matter what time it takes place, sin is always wrong. But in section 4, they highlight the fact that due to circumstances of time and place, that sin can be more heinous than it would be if it were to happen at another time or place. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is this idea of the sins, of our sins being aggravated and becoming more heinous due to time and place. And as the Catechism often does, it kind of makes the general statement, and then it breaks down and gives a couple of specifics specific times, specific places in which these sins are aggravated and are made more heinous. But the general idea of the time and place making sins more heinous deals with this idea that there are certain circumstances of time and place that are appointed to impress upon us in a unique or special way, the duty we have to God and the seriousness of the requirements of His moral law. So that when these special circumstances are disregarded, then those sins that we are committing become flagrant. So if we ignore these special times and places and commit the sin anyway, it's out of spite and it's flagrant and our guilt is compounded as a result of it. So an example of this, one from time and one concerning place, if we're considering sin being aggravated because of its time, we could look to Judas's betrayal of Jesus would be a good example of this. Obviously, to betray Jesus any time would be an incredibly heinous sin, an incredible heinous thing to do. But if we consider the timing of when Judas did this, we see this aggravation. Because what had happened just prior to Judas's betrayal of Jesus? One, it was in the midst of Passover. Okay, so Passover was going on when he should be meditating on and thinking of deliverance from God, all of which pointed to, ultimately, the deliverance from sin and condemnation of hell that was found in Jesus. And it was also right on the heels of him communing with Jesus at the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper had just taken place prior to this. And so, right on the heels of this, we see Judas betraying Jesus. So just like this little girl in the restaurant, screaming and squealing in the restaurant, we look to that and say, okay, that's not the right time and place for that. That's inappropriate. I think we can look at this example of Judas and say, okay, his behavior would have been terrible no matter when it took place to betray Jesus. But right on the heels of this, it just dined with his Savior. Christ had been pointing them to what was about to come, so the seriousness and weight of what was about to come was upon all of those disciples. As Jesus was preparing them for his coming sacrifice, and right on the heels of that, in spite of all of that, Judas goes and betrays Jesus. So in doing so, he aggravated this sin and took what would have already been heinous and made it that much more heinous because of the timing of his betrayal. And then the Catechism lists Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10 as scripture proof for this idea of aggravation due to the place in which the sin took place. And Jeremiah 7 says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" So there's another translation that I read, and I wish I remember which one it was. I can't remember, but I think the translation is actually better and emphasizes the point better than this one. And it would read like this. As he lists all of these heinous sins, he says, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations?" We see here in the context of this, Jeremiah is listing all of these sins. He's speaking for God here, the words of God. And he's listing all of these wicked sins that the people are committing. And they're heinous enough. But then you get the impression when they then bring this into the house of God and do it, that God is all the more appalled. So he lists all of these wicked things. He says, and then you have the audacity to bring that in my house that is called after my name and commit these sins. We see that in doing this, they have aggravated, they have heightened the level of heinousness of their sins because of the place in which they did it, by doing it in the house of the Lord. So, from the general, they then go into the specifics. So they give us some specific times and specific places in which these sins are aggravated. And so under the specific times, we find that they tell us that if on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship these sins are committed, then they are aggravated and are more heinous. So sinning on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship. And the scripture proof they give for this is Ezekiel 23:37-39. So let me find that here. There's a lot of them on this one. It reads, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have done in the midst of mine house. So we see, similar to what we read in Ezra, that these people are committing sins, but then we see that God is all the more appalled because of when it was done. It says they did it on my Sabbath. And where it was done in his house. And so in this, what makes this so bad is that sinning on the Lord's Day results in not only the guilt of the sin itself, but the guilt of profaning the Lord's Day and profaning the Lord's house in this case as well. So profaning the Lord's Day or the ordinances of divine worship. In Matthew 12, we see an example of this as far as timing in the Pharisees. So in Matthew 12, we read an account of the Pharisees meeting together on the Sabbath to conspire and plan the killing of Jesus. So again, much like Judas and his betrayal, at any time if the Pharisees had come together to meet and devise a plan to kill someone, Jesus in particular, this would have been a heinous thing. But the fact that they did it on the Sabbath heightened that offense. Why? Because they profaned the Lord's Day. What were they to be doing on the Lord's Day? It's a day of holy rest. It's a day of meditation. It's a day of worship unto God. This is what should have been in their minds and in their hearts. But instead of that, it was murder was in their heart. And so we see that as a result of the timing of this meeting, that it heightened, aggravated the sin itself, so that they were not only guilty of one sin, murder, hatred, they were also guilty of breaking the Sabbath and profaning the Lord's Day at the same time. Any questions on that or thoughts? Okay. So they go on in the catechism to tell us that not only sinning on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship itself a time in which it is aggravated, but they also tell us that sinning immediately before these times is also an aggravation of these sins and makes it more heinous. So if we consider this idea of what should happen immediately before the worship of God, immediately before the Lord's Day, a quote from J.I. Packer here I think is a good illustration. It's from his book, A Quest for Godliness. Packer says, "The battle for our Sundays is usually won or lost on the foregoing Saturday night, when time should be set aside for self-examination, confession, and prayer for the coming day. The battle for our Sundays is usually won or lost on the foregoing Saturday night." So the problem, again, is just like if we sin on the Lord's Day, if we are sinning immediately before the Lord's Day, we're still just as guilty of profaning the Lord's Day. Why? Because we're not coming before the Lord with a proper heart. We are not preparing ourselves to come into the presence of the holy mighty, righteous God in worship. Instead, we are engaging in sin, which tells us that we are taking the worship of our God lightly. You hear this a lot of times in country music. There's a lot of country songs out there that talk about going out on Saturday night and partying it up, but hey, we're going to be on church on Sunday. Right? It's kind of the good old boy mentality, right? We can go out on the weekend, have a good time, party on Saturday night, but hey, we're good because we're in church on Sunday. But what we're reading here is, you're not preparing yourself for worship of God. You're taking the worship of God lightly, and you are therefore profaning the Lord's day and the worship of God by sinning right there immediately before you enter into that worship, because you're not truly preparing yourself. So just as they say that we are guilty of this if we sin immediately before the worship of God, they also tell us that we are guilty of this if we sin immediately after the Lord's Day and these ordinances. So when we consider what takes place on the Lord's Day, or what should take place on the Lord's Day, it's a day in which we are declaring the praises of God. It's a day in which we are hearing the Word of God. It's a day in which we are communing with God at the Lord's table, much like Judas did. So as we take all of this in, if we then walk away and we immediately engage in some sin, again, we are profaning that day. Why? It shows hypocrisy and potentially insincerity in our hearts and our declaration of praises of God in our worship. It means that as we have walked away after hearing the Word of God, we have not done as David tells us in the Psalms and meditated on God's Word after we heard it. We heard it, walked out, and ignored it and engaged in sin rather than meditating on this, chewing on it, letting it take deep root in our heart. And after communing with God at the table, to walk out and immediately sin is as if we are turning our back on that communion with God, the sweet communion with God, and we have feasted on things that are of a lesser value in return. So in all of this, we are again profaning the worship of God.
Excuse me, if anybody has lost a key to a Chrysler vehicle, it's in the lost and found box up here.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
I don't think anybody here drives a Chrysler, right? Okay.
I actually once found the key when I was walking in. It was right behind this van that's a Chrysler. And I stayed at school and told them that.
Okay. The next time, which the Catechism gives us, is they say that if we sin immediately after, other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages. And the scripture reference here is from Ezra 9, 13 and 14. It says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for the great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us?" So what Ezra is saying here, he's talking about the sinfulness, the wickedness of the people of Israel. And he says, you know, God had not punished us to the severity that we deserve. He has been gracious to us. He has showed compassion to us. He has shown long-suffering toward us. And in this, given us some measure of deliverance. So after all of that, this kindness from the Lord to prevent us from engaging in sin, if we were to turn back to this and do it again, would not the Lord's anger be kindled all the more against us? Say, God has laid out these graces before us. He has shown us kindness to prevent or remedy our miscarriages. If we now turn back to this, are not these sins all the more heinous? As I was thinking about this, so it made me think of a man who in his heart was consumed with lust and was considering taking the next step and engaging in an adulterous relationship. And as he's considering this in his mind, he comes in contact. God providentially brings another man into his path who has actually done this. He has not that long ago engaged in the sin of adultery, and his life is now in shambles. He's lost his wife. He's lost his children. He's financially in dire straits. His honor has been stripped of him. He is not trusted by anyone anymore. His life is a wreck because of this adulterous affair that he had been in. If the man who is considering adultery listens to this man, sees his life, sees the result of this sin, and then turns away and still commits that sin of adultery, is it not more heinous than the man who would not have had that contact? God providentially brings things in our life as a help to prevent us from sin, and it may not be something that grievous, but nevertheless, there are things that God brings into our lives to give us pause, to make us think, and consider what we're about to engage in. And if we are confronted with that, and we disregard it, these special providences, what happens is we inevitably harden our own hearts and increase the guilt of our sin. So that's what we're talking about here, or the Catechism is talking about here, when it says other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages. And then lastly, it tells us a specific place in which these sins are aggravated so that they are more heinous. And what it specifically mentions is when these sins are committed in public or in the presence of others. When they're in public or in the presence of others. One of the scripture proofs given is from 1 Samuel 2:22-24. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." What we see in this idea is that to some extent we are our brother's keeper. We have a moral responsibility for our neighbors as well as ourselves, to the extent that we are not to do something that might be a stumbling block or cause our brother to sin. This is what it's talking about here, and this is why sinning in public or in the presence of others heightens the aggravation and makes it more heinous. Because a sin committed in public has a bad effect not only on the person who committed the sin, but also on those who witness it, adding to the guilt before God. Made me think of a couple of weeks ago, or after Alyssa Morgan had flown up to Vermont, on her trip to Vermont. Amy and I were talking, and she mentioned some particular billboard that was in one of the airports that Alyssa saw. And I don't remember exactly now what the billboard was that she saw, but whatever was on it, she was kind of shocked that this would be prominently displayed in this airport. And so as she was telling me that, it made me think of the last few times that I've traveled for work and flown, and I have noticed in more than one airport, huge billboards, in some cases multiple big billboards, promoting positively homosexuality in some way or another. And so as I thought about that, it's like, you know, this is an example of this, right? It is one thing to be engaged in that sin of homosexuality behind closed doors. That is heinous. It's terribly heinous in and of itself. But then to bring that out into the public square, or in the airport, or wherever it may be, for the world to see what is happening, you're exposing others to this sin, and polluting their mind. And so as I think about these airport billboards, you can't miss them. Right? And they're prominently displayed in a place where you're unexpectedly, your gaze turns, and there it is. You can't miss it. And it's not just adults that can't miss it, children can't miss it. Anyone who walks through there is going to see this and be exposed to the sinfulness that it is promoting. And so what is taking place here is they are not only guilty of their own sin of homosexuality, but in putting this out in the public for the world to see, putting it on display, they are guilty of polluting the minds of others. And as the Catechism says, potentially provoking others to engage in this same sin with them. And unfortunately, as we all know, what we see, we can never unsee. What we hear, we can never unhear. It's there. And so it heightens and makes this all the more heinous. Using that example, I was thinking back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, and particularly on that sin of homosexuality. And there are others that you could examine as well. And as we look at it, what was the sin of homosexuality? What was the punishment for homosexuality?
Death.
It was death. Exactly. If someone were to engage in this sin in the Old Testament behind closed doors, would that death ever come? No. It wouldn't. Doesn't mean they're not guilty of it, right? They're just as guilty of the sin itself. But they had to have proof. There had to be evidence of it. And how was that evidenced? They brought it out in public. They heightened that aggravation. It's now not just something you're doing privately, which is heinous enough. Now you're exposing the rest of the community to it. You are polluting the minds of the rest of your community. And therefore, the sentence, the punishment for that, is death. You have aggravated this. You have made it more heinous. And so, as we consider this, it should make sense. I mean, just like the little girl in the restaurant screaming, whether it be playful or not, everybody in that restaurant, including the two-year-olds, recognized this is not the time and place for this. This is inappropriate behavior. Likewise, I think, as believers, we should be able to recognize pretty clearly that all sin is heinous, but there are certain times and occasions in which you engage in that sin, you've heightened the heinousness of that sin. You have aggravated it. Because you are blatantly, flagrantly, spitefully rejecting the things of God that He has ordained for us to engage in this sin. And as a result, we are profaning His Sabbath. We are polluting and distorting the minds of others, and heightening and increasing the own guilt of our sin. Any questions or comments? Well, that is it. We are keeping it short and sweet today.